This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 12. If you'd like to start heading there in your Bibles. While you're turning there, I wanted to ask you a question this morning about Job. If you remember, Job is that man in the Old Testament whose life was going very well and then it fell apart. God made a deal with Satan. Satan told God, you know, the only reason that Job likes you is because you make his life so good. God said, go ahead, you know, tear it all down. And Satan did, and Job remained faithful, and God restored him. But he had a rough couple of months, you know, in a way. The question I have for you is whether or not you've ever wondered if Job wasn't just a one-off story. It's a terrible story, but the Bible never says that he's the only one. What if Job isn't the only person in history who God chose to make a deal with Satan in order to magnify his authority and power? Like, what if Job is just one example of something God does all the time? To put it plainly, have you ever wondered if God made a similar agreement with Satan about your life? Have you ever wondered if some painful season in your life was because Satan pointed out to God that the only reason you like God is because he made your life so good? And God allowed Satan to tear your life apart. And you're like, no, I hadn't, but thank you. I do now. This morning, we're going to look at one of the most cryptic yet beautiful parts of Revelation that'll answer that question. Whether you have been treated similarly to Job. It's a passage that has lying underneath it astronomy, genocide, flooding, politics, and a baby in a manger. You guys don't seem to realize how weird that is, but that's okay. And on top of all of that, this passage is going to deal with time like me wandering around Costco looking for that thing they moved again. Is all over the place with time here. Remember, at the end of chapter 11, we didn't cover this, but it ended with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which was a snapshot of the eternity that we're destined for. It's a snapshot where judgment and hardship is spoken of in the past tense, where our worship, though, is in the present tense, in the presence of God. But that ain't today. And so just as quickly as it's presented, the camera shifts and it snaps back to today, where Satan still has very much power and authority and is still very much at work. Which is why this morning I want to convince you of this. I want to convince you this morning that Satan is relentless. That Satan is relentless. However, I also want to convince you that we have a refuge. That's what I want to persuade you of this morning. Satan is relentless, but we have a refuge. Look with me, if you will, please, at Revelation chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. John begins, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a times and half a time. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our mighty fortress, our great God and sovereign King, I pray, Lord, especially this morning for clarity. I pray that you would take my words and make them hearable and learnable and digestible, Father. I pray for all of our hearts and ears that you would unstop them so that we can hear from you, hear once again about your mercy and your grace, hear again about your power and your sovereignty and your glory. Father, remind us again that in this earth, in all this chaos, that you are in fact in control. That we can trust you, we can believe in you, we can hope in you because of who you are. And Father, this is our privilege only because of our Savior, and so it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Now this passage is broken up into three main parts. First, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see how relentless Satan has been in the past. Second, in verses 7 through 12, we're going to see that Satan has been routed. And lastly, in verses 13 through 17, we'll see that Satan is still relentless, but we have a refuge. And I'll cover all those three again. But just first, let's look at how relentless Satan has been in the past in verses 1 through 6. Now, it's pretty clear. We don't have to do a lot of interpretation to see that verses 1 through 6 are talking about Mary and the birth of Jesus. However, I don't know what you think about when you think of Christmas, but my guess is it's probably not what John thinks about when he thinks of Christmas. I think it's safe to assume that when we think of Christmas, we think of O Holy Night and silent and the hopeful parents and the sleeping baby in the manger and, you know, joy to the world and such and such. And John was shown. John had the curtains pulled back on reality. And he saw that instead of a silent night, there is this horrific violence. John was shown that the Christmas scene is actually a cosmic invasion behind enemy lines. It's an invasion that signaled the ultimate victory of God over Satan. That the angels to the shepherds were not playing harps or singing lullabies, but they were beating battle drums and blowing war trumpets. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 1, John says he saw a great sign in the heavens. Now, when an ancient reader read that, they would have immediately thought of something that we don't think of because we got Google Maps and things like that. When an ancient reader read signs in the heavens, immediately they would have thought about stars. And I'm not talking about astrology. I'm talking about astronomy. I'm talking about the fourth day of creation, where God said the lights in the heavens would be used as signs and seasons for days and years. I'm talking about the wise men who watched the constellations with such mathematical precision that they saw something so specific, so impossible for them to ignore, that it drove them to travel 800 miles across the desert to Jerusalem to try to find a Jewish toddler. That's what I'm talking about. In other words, I do believe here that John is describing a very specific astronomical event. Now, we don't know this for sure, but when you look at what John is saying from that perspective, it isn't just a vague reference. And I want you to bear with me here. It does have a point. John begins by describing a woman. And if we look at the stars, there's only one woman constellation in the whole sky. That's Virgo. It's pretty easy to identify. But then he gets more specific, and he says this woman is clothed with the sun, which narrows the window we're looking for to about a month in any given year, somewhere between late August and late September, when the sun is inside the constellation Virgo. John adds another detail. He says that the moon is under her feet. And so now we're looking for a specific day in the fall where the sun is inside Virgo and the moon is under her feet. But then one final clue. He says she's wearing a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, there's no constellation that has anything to do with a crown or anything like that. But the constellation Leo is right above Virgo. And there are some stars that occasionally line up with Leo and give it 12 stars instead of 9. The thing is when we take all of these variables and put them together, we don't get an annual event or even a millennial event. We get a needle in a cosmic haystack, a singular point in time that this has ever happened if we roll it through some astronomy software. The only date in history this alignment of these stars has ever occurred was September 11th, 3 BC, which was Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year. Now hold on to that for a minute. We don't know that for sure, but just hold on to that for a minute. We're going to come back. Because what John is being shown is that that date wasn't just a random date, but it was the culmination of a millennia-long fight. You see, what John's seeing, he's seeing depicted in a single event of this woman and this dragon, is more than just one woman. It's what some people have called the seed wars. The seed wars, it's sometimes called. The woman doesn't just represent Mary, but a compilation of women. Let me explain. In verse 1 and 2, we have this sign of the woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars over her crying out in birth pains. Now, in Scripture, whenever we hear of birth pains, we should think of a very specific woman at the beginning of Scripture. That moment in Genesis 3 when God cursed Eve with birth pains. And so in a certain sense, this woman represents birth pains, and we should think of her because something else happened at that time. Immediately before God cursed Eve, he made a promise to the serpent that deceived her, a promise that her offspring would one day crush his head. And what John's seeing in this single image of a dragon trying to swallow the offspring of this woman is that ever since then, this serpent has relentlessly tried to destroy that seed, that lineage that could possibly crush him one day. And it's not just a story. It's not just make-believe. It's something that we see in real time in biblical history. For example, in Genesis 3, Satan was told that Eve's offspring would crush his head. What is the very next chapter? It's Cain murdering Abel. This dragon already at work trying to crush that lineage, that seed. But John's not only seeing Eve. Again, he says that this woman was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the stars on her head, which should also immediately remind us of another story in Genesis. Genesis 37, where Joseph had a dream, remember? A dream in which he saw the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And Joseph's father, Jacob, knew exactly what the dream meant. He said, "Should me and your mother and your brothers all bow down to you?" Jacob immediately knew that the sun was him, the moon was Rachel, and the stars were Joseph's brothers. In other words, this image John's seeing is telling us that Satan isn't just floating around trying to be like a spooky ghost or, you know, do silly things or whatever. In a more general sense, what John's seeing is this dragon is trying to devour Israel. He's a violent, evil, malicious, wicked being who ever since he's been cursed in the garden has been relentlessly working through empires and tyrants and political systems and structures to wipe Eve's seed off the map. We see him in action in Egypt when Pharaoh ordered the murder of all the Jewish toddlers. We see him in action in 2 Kings 12 when Queen Athaliah tried to have the Davidic royal line wiped out. We see him at work in Haman in his plot to exterminate the Jews. We see him again back at Christmas where he was in action ruling through, going through Herod the Great, when Herod also ordered the execution of every Jewish boy in Bethlehem under 2 years old. In other words, John isn't seeing just a specific point in time, but the culmination of a millennia-long battle where Satan has relentlessly tried to wipe out Israel's seed. And God wants to make sure John understands Satan isn't just relentless. If you look at verse 3, he's told that this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. That's the revelation way of saying this dragon is terrifying. The heads are eyes. He sees all around. You can't sneak up on him. The crowns in Scripture are always power. He has immense power. The diadems are authority. He has immense authority. And not only does he have all of that, but John also tells us at the beginning of verse 4 that he has a massive demonic army at his back, that he swept a third of the stars out of the sky with him to earth. In other words, I want you to remember this. Part of the reason God's showing John these images, these scenes, is not just to transmit information, but to evoke emotion. God could have really easily just said, "Hey, John, Satan has been trying to wipe out Eve's seed for all of eternity." He could have just said that. But he didn't want to just say that. He didn't want to just transmit information. He wants John and us also to feel the fear and the violence and the apparent hopelessness of this situation. To put it differently, we need to step into John's shoes and try to imagine the horror he saw contained in this single image. This wasn't just a stained glass window. We need to envision soldiers marching into a quiet village, mothers screaming, innocents being slaughtered, and zero remorse for it. That's who Satan is, and that's what is being depicted through this scene to John. He's seeing the part of the Christmas story that we're probably not going to see a Hallmark movie on. I don't think you'll be able to find a baby cut in half on an ornament that you can hang on your tree. But Revelation 12 tells us this is what exactly was taking place behind the scenes of Christmas. It tells us that men like Herod weren't just paranoid politicians. They were the earthly instruments of Satan, who was relentlessly trying to wipe Eve's seed off the face of the earth to keep his head from being crushed. However, as relentless as Satan was, John says in verse 5 and 6 that this woman did give birth to a male child who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that he was caught up to God in verse 5. And the point being is that he covers Jesus' life, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension in just a handful of words. And it's Jesus we know because in Psalm 2, Jesus is told he would rule the earth with a rod of iron. But then he says this woman was fled into the wilderness where she was nourished for 1,260 days. We're going to come back to her in a minute. The important part of this first section is to understand how violently, terrifyingly, horrifically, relentlessly Satan has worked throughout history to try to wipe out Eve's seed. That's what we need to understand this first part is. The question then becomes, did he succeed? If he is that powerful and strong, did he succeed? Well, what I want you to see is that verses 7 through 12 doesn't take place after verses 1 through 6, but that 7 through 12 is an interlude between verse 6 and verse 13. I want you to see that verse 6, excuse me, 1 through 6, is at the same time as 7 through 12. Verse 1 through 6 was what was happening on earth, while 7 through 12 is what was happening simultaneously in heaven. Verse 1 through 6 shows us how Satan relentlessly tried for millennia to kill the seed of Eve. And here's what I want you to understand. He succeeded. He succeeded at the last minute. Jesus was nailed to a cross and died. Think of the celebration Satan must have had that afternoon when at the very last second, he finally had success become a reality. Imagine the smile growing on this dragon's face as it became harder and harder for Jesus to breathe. Imagine the wicked glee just bubbling up in this dragon as Jesus' heart was being crushed by his swollen pericardial sac. Because now imagine the moment that Jesus died. And that party turned into humiliation. Imagine now, picture the confusion and the dread as Satan realized all he had actually accomplished was exactly what God wanted him to. Picture this dragon's humiliation when, as powerful as he is and as long as he's been trying, he realized that he's nothing but a rote pawn in the hands of our God. Because what Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 12 shows us is the moment he succeeded in getting Jesus Christ executed, Satan lost his place in God's presence and was forcibly and permanently thrown out of heaven like a drunk out of a bar. In other words, the second point of our text is this. Yes, Satan is relentless, but he has been routed. Satan is relentless, but he has been routed. Back to the stars. Remember that date the constellation gave us for the birth of Jesus? September 11th, 3 BC, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Here's the thing. Rosh Hashanah wasn't just the Jewish New Year. It's also the day each year the shofar was blown to signify God was the king of the universe. It was a re-coronation, if you will, each year of God as king over the universe. Now, we don't know if that's true, if that's exactly the date he was born, but I'm going to believe it was because I think that's really cool. That the day that Jesus was born was the day that God was declared king on earth. It wasn't just a holy night. It was a cosmic invasion of Jesus behind enemy lines, signaling the end of Satan's relentless battle against Eve's seed. He was born the day the shofar was blown to declare God as king. So let's think about what all of this means if we put this, what we have so far together. Think back to the question I asked you at the beginning about Job, whether God could have had a similar conversation about you. Because Revelation tells us the answer is no. Revelation tells us that Satan no longer has an audience with our God. Why? Well, because Satan's only audience with our God was as accuser, tattletale. That's what he's doing with Job, accusing Job before God, and that's what he wants to do with us. And the fact of the matter is, he has a good case. He would be right to stand before God and accuse me of my pride. God couldn't disagree with Satan if he accused me of my evil desire to always be right. He'd be right to stand before God and accuse me of thinking that I can control things like God does. He would be right, except for one thing. Jesus Christ. You see, because of Jesus' blood, Satan no longer has anything to accuse me of. Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful, it was so perfect, that God doesn't even want to hear anymore from Satan. In fact, Jesus' atoning death put an end to Satan's right to stand in the throne room of heaven and list out all the reasons why you and I deserve to be punished for our sins. Listen, not because it's not true anymore. Not because we don't sin anymore. But because now Satan's accusations aren't against us. No, now his accusations are against Jesus. Now the only accusation Satan can make is that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough, and so God threw him out of heaven onto the vomit-stained sidewalks of the earth because he ain't having that. To those who are here and are either not saved or maybe who are struggling with your assurance of salvation, I'd like to talk to you about what that means. Martin Luther tells about a dream he had where Satan came to him with a scroll, he says, that was wide and long and covered with ink front and back. And Martin Luther says in his dream, Satan made him read this scroll. And Luther realized it was a very careful, detailed record of his sins. And in Martin Luther's dream, he said he asked Satan, "Is this it?" And Satan said, "No." And he brought out another scroll that was equally wide and equally long and equally covered with ink. And Martin Luther said, "Is this it?" And Satan said, "No." And Satan kept bringing these scrolls and bringing these scrolls and bringing these scrolls. And Martin Luther said, finally, one last time, he said, "Is this it?" And Satan said, "Yes." And Martin Luther said in his dream that he told Satan, "I want you to take red ink and write across each of these scrolls, 'The blood of God's Son cleanses me from every sin.'" I wonder if there's anyone in here who feels like this dragon has a list of your guilt. A list like mine that is not only accurate, but long and growing. A list that breaks your heart. If that's you this morning, Revelation 12 is telling us that yes, Satan is relentless in his accusations, but God ain't listening anymore. Look at verse 10 again. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Look at it this way. Jesus took all of your sin on himself, and not like a backpack, not like he picked it up and he would just put it back down, not like it was like, "Oh, okay, so this is my sin, but we all know I'm really Jesus." No, he took it on himself as if he had done the sins that you have done, like he was a sinner. And it says here and in other places, obviously, that Jesus is in heaven. What does that mean for us, saints? If Jesus is in heaven after taking our sin upon himself, the point is, then we'll be there too. And God ain't listening to anything else Satan has to say. Satan is relentless, but he's been routed. He's been routed by the blood of Christ. Here's the thing, though. Satan didn't take being thrown out of heaven very well. It wasn't his best day. Look at what it says in verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So here's the flow of the text I want you guys to see. Verses 1 through 6 depicts this battle on earth, the birth, life, resurrection, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Then verse 7 through 12 shows us what was going on at the same time in heaven. Now verse 13 through 16 picks up where verse 6 left off, when the woman fled into the wilderness to be protected and nourished by God. Because after failing to devour the son, verse 13 tells us the dragon took off after the woman. It says that he poured water out of his mouth like a flood to sweep the woman away. It says, "But the earth came to the help of the woman and swallowed the flood." In other words, after being defeated by Jesus and tossed out of heaven, the serpent turned his attention to the church. the continuing offspring of Eve that had been sanctified by their resurrected brother, Jesus. Now, just to explain briefly some of this imagery here, floods in Scripture are almost always symbolic of invading armies and persecution and hardship. The Psalms are full of David saying, you know, the heartache or the difficulty or whatever is up to my neck like a flood. And the ground opening up to swallow this flood is a very clear reference to the Exodus, where in his song after Israel had crossed through the Red Sea and the sea had swallowed the Egyptians, Moses' song, he's praising God, he says specifically, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them," speaking of the Egyptians. So what John's seeing is Satan continued. He's seeing these continued relentless attempts to kill the early church through persecution and suffering. But what John sees is that in spite of this flood of persecution and suffering that Satan threw at the early church, is he could not sweep them away. Even with all the hatred and the violence that the church experienced, first at the hands of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and then at the full might of the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, the dragon still could not drown her out. Think about it this way. I'm sure most of you have heard this before because I only have like two jokes and this is one of them. Moses, Jesus, and an old man are playing golf. Moses hits the ball into the water, goes to the water, parts the water, hits the ball onto the green. Jesus tees off, hits the ball into the water, walks across the water, hits the ball out of the water, it goes on the green. The old man tees off, hits the ball into the water. A fish swallows the ball. The eagle swoops down and picks up the fish, flies over the green. Lightning strikes the eagle. The eagle drops the fish. The ball comes out of its mouth, goes in the hole in one. And Jesus is like, "All right, Dad, you don't quit horsing around. We're going home." What we're seeing here in verse 13 through 16 is once again the powerlessness of Satan compared to God. He relentlessly chased Eve's seed. And then when he finally succeeds, it backfires on him and it crushes his head. And now when he musters his worst attack, his most relentless flood of vicious hardship on the church, God just opens the earth and swallows it all. And Satan's like, "Oh, come on, God. Like, that's not fair. Everything I try to do, and it's just nothing, you just take it." Which brings us to verse 17, which now that we understand what this crazy passage is about, we can now finally understand that verse 17 is a huge cliffhanger. Because it simply says the dragon went off to make war on the rest of this woman's offspring, but unlike the previous verses, it doesn't give us any details about what he did or how he did it or what happened to him. And the reason why is because verse 17 is where John stops talking about history and turns directly to look at us. We are that woman. We are the rest of this woman's offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Satan. Or excuse me, Jesus. We're the ones against whom Satan continues to war relentlessly. And spoiler alert, that's what the next section in Revelation is about. It's about this dragon's relentless war against us. But again, this last part of Revelation 12 is yes, Satan is still relentless, but we have a refuge. The same Satan that was at work in the Old Testament slaughtering babies is the same Satan coming after you and I, but we have a refuge. I want you to remember what was told about this woman when she ran off into the wilderness at the beginning of our passage. Do you remember it was said? She was taken into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God where she is nourished for 1260 days. The point is this. On the one hand, this explains the world we live in. This explains why following Jesus feels like a battle. This explains why we face so much heartache and difficulty and sorrow. It explains why it feels like so much of the world is against us. It explains why it seems like the church is constantly singled out and held down or attacked. because we're the targets of a defeated enemy. And even though he's defeated, he's still waging a guerrilla war against the siblings of the king. He knows he can't take the throne, so he's trying to hurt the family. He is relentless, but we are being nourished. We have a refuge. Because, brothers and sisters, the one who nourished this woman in the wilderness is still nourishing us in this wilderness. The one who opened up the ground is still thwarting the torrents that this devil throws at us. Meaning, whenever this dragon lobs bombs of accusations against you, you have a refuge in a God who says, "What sin?" Whenever this dragon creeps into your family and tries to wage a false flag operation, you have an almighty Savior who assures you everything done in darkness will be brought into the light. Whenever this dragon wages a war of attrition on our bodies, we have a Savior who stands ready to clothe us with immortal bodies like his own. Whenever this dragon floods the airwaves of our lives with propaganda, we have a Savior who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Abide in me." Even if this relentless dragon takes our loved ones as prisoners of war, we have a refuge in our Savior who knows exactly what it's like to have family members who don't believe. When this dragon seems to prevail in knocking us off the narrow path, we have a good shepherd whose guiding and leading is more strong than our ability to wander. There's something I want you to notice, though, real quick about this refuge. It's very important to understand. Look one final time at the end of verse 17 as these people are described. He went off to make war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, it's very important to understand, to recognize that it's not like we pay zero attention to his word, zero attention to his counsel, make no effort to hear from him or talk to him, and then we just magically find ourselves safe. No. It's very important to understand that when we find ourselves in danger, when we find ourselves being attacked, we find our refuge in the testimony, in the word. We find our refuge in following in the footsteps of our Savior, in his commandments. That's the refuge that we have. God's word, his commandments, are the means to finding that refuge. It's not refuge by osmosis. His word is the path to life. His word is the path to safety. Every time we choose love instead of hate, every time we choose forgiveness instead of attack, every time we choose generosity instead of greed, every time we choose to trust God instead of ourselves or our wealth, every time we run to Jesus' word instead of our own thoughts, every time we hold to the commandments and the testimony of Jesus, we are seeking refuge in the one who has been providing refuge for his people ever since Eve ate the fruit. Brothers and sisters, Satan is relentless, but we have a refuge. A refuge in our Savior who gave his life to deliver us from the flood of this dragon's attacks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,